Well, brethren, here we are. We've reached the end of the first Holy Week of this year, this new year. And as we've been reflecting on the meaning of this festival, this whole week, when we look at the origins of these holy days in the Old Testament, we always compare them to the New Testament covenant, and also the focus on what it means for us right now in the present time. We've seen how the sacrifice of the lamb to protect the firstborn from the plague in Egypt, how that focus ultimately on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for all of mankind. And we saw how God rescued the Israelites from bondage with a mighty hand, and how that relates to us being rescued from this evil world by that same mighty hand. We recognize that leavening is a symbolic for sin, and we must remove from our lives this sin, this leavening. On this last day of unleavened bread, we saw how God, once again with that mighty hand, parted the Red Sea and allowed the Israelites to pass out of Egyptian territory through the sea over into Arabia. And we recognize how that was symbolic of their baptism, as it is for us as well. And it points towards our baptism. There are many themes which can be taught on this first Holy Week. And today I want us to look at another thing from the Old Testament, another item that points to our Savior, Jesus Christ. It was a weekly test that was done, and it occurred in the temple. I want us to see how this weekly task, this item, actually relates to and points spiritually to Christ. If you want a title, the title is The Showbread of Life. The Showbread of Life. The first one, I want to talk a little bit about the mystery of the Garmu family. According to the Jewish Encyclopedia and also the Chabad websites, and there's a few other Jewish websites that talk about this, but the story of the Garmu family is very interesting. One is they were in charge of preparing the showbread during the period of the Second Temple once they returned from Babylon in Jerusalem. Now, the Garmu family, it's spelled G-A-R-M-U. Some spell it with an O instead of the U. And it's, some people pronounce it Garmu, some Garmo. Nobody really knows because of the situation with the Hebrew language not having vowels, and they put them in there. So there's probably a few other different ways, but we're going to stick with Garmu family. Now, something that's from the Talmud, the Tartrak Yoma, 38a, if you're keeping track with your own Talmud. The craftsmen of the house of Garmu did not want to teach the secret of the preparation of the showbread, or the shoebread. Sometimes they have an E in there instead of the O, and sought to keep the secret within their family. Also, the craftsmen of the house of Avitinus, they did not want to teach the secret of the preparation for the incense that was actually used in the temple. It was a particular incense. The way they made it, it went straight up in like a pillar. And it's hard to duplicate that, as we know incense likes to go everywhere. But now, according to the Talmud the section of the Talmud, which is this Seder Moed, which means the order of, you know, feast. And in that section, the Yoma, which the Yoma actually covers about the Day of Atonement. But in here, in the Talmud, Seder Moed Yoma, the craftsmen of the house of Garmu were expert in the preparation of the showbread, and they did not want to teach others the secret of its production. The sages dismissed them and sent for and brought craftsmen from Alexandria, Egypt, a large city with many experts. And those craftsmen knew how to bake like the members of the house of Garmu did, but they did not know how to remove the bread out of the oven like they did. The showbread was baked in a complex shape, which I'll show you, but it was difficult to place in the oven and also to remove it without breaking it. The difference was with these Alexandrians, they were lighting the fire outside and baking outside the oven, where the house of Garmu, they lit the fire inside the oven and baked it inside the oven. In the case of these Alexandrians, their bread becomes moldy over the course of a week. And in case of the members of the house of Garmu, their bread never became moldy. Never. So we have a situation. The temple priest had a real problem, as now they fired the only ones that know how to make the showbread. They fired them. The same thing happened with the Aptinas family with the incense. They did the same thing with them. Now, the showbread was not only placed in the presence of God in the holy place, but this was also the meal that the priest ate every Sabbath. So there's a problem. Now, an interesting thing can be discovered about who these Garmus are and how they made this special bread, which is in the Talmud Tartrak Menahot 95b, if you're keeping track in your own Talmud. It states under the two loaves offering and the showbread were both kneaded and shaped outside but baked inside. Basically, what we learn from this preparation is that the showbread was divided into two different stages. The first one was kneading and shaping it, which was done outside the temple courtyard. But the second thing is the baking was inside the temple courtyard. If the task of the Garmu family was simply to knead and shape the bread, it could have been done by any of the Israelites or any of the Jewish people when they returned back from Babylon. Only the priest and the Levites were allowed within the temple courtyard confines. They were the only ones allowed in there. And only the priests were allowed to go into the holy place. So the Talmud is very clear that the Garmu family actually baked the bread, which took place in a building, in a room that was off the south end of which opened up into the temple courtyard. So they could not have been just regular Israelites or regular Jewish people that did this. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 9 gives us a little bit of an idea of who these people might have been. In 1 Chronicles chapter 9 and verse 31, it says, Mattithiah of the Levites, the firstborn of Shalom, the Korahite, that same Korah, the Korahite, had the trusted office over the things that were baked in pans. Now, verse 32, it says, and some of their brethren, the sons of the Kohathites were in charge of preparing the showbread for every Sabbath. Who were the Kohathites? Well, in Genesis chapter 46, you don't have to turn with me there, but in Genesis chapter 46 and verse 11, the sons of Levi were Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. It's also mentioned in Numbers chapter 3, these same sons of Levi, but in Numbers chapter 3 and verse 19, it says the sons of Kohath by their families was Aram, Izhar, Hebron, and Uziel. Now, Aram was the father of Aaron and Moses. So they also were Kohathites, if you want to say. And Izhar was the father of Korah, the one who rebelled against his first cousins. Now, in Numbers chapters, in chapter 4, and I don't have to turn there either. Now, in Numbers chapter 4, verses 1 through 15, it mentions all the Kohathites' duties within the temple. First of all, one of the things that they had to be between the ages of 30 and 50 years old. They carried the temple items when they were on the move with the tabernacle in the desert. They would have to put everything, they had poles and they had to put it up on their shoulders and carry it. And they were forbidden to touch any of the holy items lest they died. Now back to the Talmud Tractate Yoma 38a. They rehired the Garmu family to make the showbread. Of course, they wanted a little bit of an increase in their pay, but they rehired them back. So the sages said to them, what did you see that led you not to teach others this craft? And the Garmu family said to them, the members of our father's house knew that this house, the temple, was destined to be destroyed. And they were concerned lest an unworthy man learn our skill of bacon and go and engage in idol worship with that skill. Very interesting. Therefore, they attempted to prevent this skill from being spread beyond their family. The Gemara comments here in the Talmud, says, and for this matter, they are mentioned very favorably. Never was refined bread of fine flour found in the hands of their descendants, so that the people would not say that they are sustained from the technique of preparing the showbread. They ate only bread. Their own bread was only made of coarse flour that was mixed with bran to fulfill that which was stated, and you shall be clear before the Eternal and before Israel, which is mentioned in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 22. Not only one's behavior must be beyond reproach, but they also must be certain to be beyond suspicion. So they didn't eat the bread, so they couldn't be accused of eating the bread that they make, the same flour or whatever that they use for the showbread. Of course, the Avtinus may have also been related to them, since they refused to tell how the incense that they made went straight up, because they brought people in from Alexandria and it was going all over the place and they couldn't produce the incense. And they gave the same reason. Why? Because they didn't want this to be used in some kind of idol worship, because they knew from their forefathers that the temple was going to be destroyed. And it was in 70 AD. This clearly states that the bakers of the showbread were Levites, the sons of Kohath. There's a couple of different spellings of it, but it was the same group that was in charge of the showbread table and all of its components that were there. the Jewish people, as we know, is were very good at keeping track of their lineage. We see that in the New Testament, in the books of Matthew and Luke, the lineage of Jesus Christ. They knew. And the thing that with the Jews, they knew their lineage, but also the Levites, they really had to know their lineage, because they had to prove that they were descended from Levi in order to work in the temple. And of course, the priest, they had to show that they were, their lineage went all the way back to Aaron in order for them to work as priests in the temple. So they're really good at keeping their lineage. So with all this, I believe that the Garamu family was therefore was a tribe of the Levites. They were descended from the Levites. Now the showbread. Let's look at the showbread in Leviticus chapter 24. I keep on getting these Bibles that are supposed to be large print, and I still can't see it without glasses, so I'm going to have to get like a really big one. Leviticus chapter 24, and we'll begin in verse 5. And you shall take fine flour and bake 12 cakes with it. Now, they had the 12 cakes representing each one of the tribes of Israel. 2/10 of an ephah shall be in each cake. You shall set them in 2 rows, 6 in a row, on a pure gold table before the Eternal. And you shall put pure frankincense on each row, that it may be on the bread for a memorial, an offering made by fire to the Eternal. Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Eternal continually, being taken from the children of Israel by an everlasting covenant. And it shall be for Aaron and his sons that they shall eat it in a holy place, for it is most holy to him from the offerings of the Eternal made by fire by a perpetual statute. Now, in John Gill's exposition of the Bible, he explains that 2/10 of an ephah was equal to 2 omers. Now, 1 omer was as much as one man could eat in one day of the manna. So these cakes were as much as 2 men could eat of bread in one day. Now, Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says that each cake or loaf of unleavened bread, which we'll get to in a minute here, was to contain about 6 pounds and a quarter of flour, which is equivalent to about 18 3/5 cups of flour for all you bakers out there. That's a lot for each of those 12 cakes. Now, Adam Clark's commentary says that the shewbread, the showbread, it's Lechem Panim, got that, Lechem, you got to say it the right way, Lechem Panim. It literally means the bread of faces, because they were placed before the presence or the face of God in the sanctuary, in the holy place. There were 12 loaves, again, representing the 12 tribes of Israel. They were in 2 rows of 6 each. On top of each was the golden dish with the frankincense, and it was burned before God as a memorial at the end of the week when the old loaves were replaced with new ones. Now, the loaves were uniquely shaped and had to remain whole and unbroken during the baking period and the removal and the placing. They had to stay whole. And again, the Garamu family was really good at that. Other people tried. They just couldn't do it. And the loaves were standing exposed to the air for a full week. And they were made according to a special recipe because they never became moldy or they never dried out. The loaves are fairly large, each weighing almost about 5 kilograms. It's about 11 pounds. I've seen some that said they might have been almost 13 pounds. But just to give you an idea, I know this is a small thing. I'll leave this up for people to look at later. But this is a picture of the temple, the temple outline of where the showbread was. And you see the priests are bringing in. But you can see that there was a really unique shape. You know, I know this, I wish I would have blown this up a little bit bigger, but there was a unique shape to this bread. And they were quite large when they set those things up. So it's amazing. This is from the Temple Institute as they're trying to learn all the things that they can so they can once again work in a temple one day, which is their hope that they're able to do. Now the loaves, they had to be baked very quickly so that they would not become hamatz or hametz, which means become leavened. Which brings up the question, was the showbread unleavened? Was the showbread unleavened? Ironically, this also comes up about the bread that was used at Passover, which Jesus gave the symbolic meaning of this bread. Now in Exodus chapter 25 and verse 30, he says, "And you shall set the showbread on the table before me always." Again, the word showbread is made up of two Hebrew words, lechem and panim. Now the Hebrew word lechem can be used for bread that is leavened or not, and even for food in general. It was just a broad term, like we say bread today, it could mean any type of bread. It could mean rye bread, wheat bread, leavened, unleavened, banana bread. It's just a general term, and that's how lechem was used. So the Hebrew word used for bread, there are some that definitely show leavened or unleavened. Now the Hebrew word panim means presence or face, as the face of the cherubim. It is sometimes used before, and you know, as before, in front of, in the presence of, and is used in close connection here to the showbread. Interestingly, the word pan, again, panim was the Hebrew word, but the word pan is very closely related to bread in some languages. In Italian, it's, you know, pane. So the Hebrew word, however, for unleavened bread is matzah. That's where we get the matzo. Now, there are two words used for bread in the New Testament. One for unleavened bread and another for leavened bread. Now, the Greek word azumos is for unleavened bread. However, when Jesus breaks the bread at Passover, the Greek word for bread is artos, which is used mostly to describe leavened bread. This is why some critics of the Bible claim that this was truly not a Passover meal. Well, let's prove them wrong. God gave the Israelites specific instructions on how they were to observe the Passover in Exodus. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 12, I'm just going to summarize up with one scripture here. It says, "That same night on Nisan 14, they are to eat the meat roasted over the fire along with bitter herbs and bread made without yeast." Jesus' disciples indicated this was a Passover meal they were preparing. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 17, they said to Jesus, "Where do you want us to make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So they did go specifically to prepare a Passover meal. And here we see which bread Jesus used in Matthew chapter 26, verse 26. While they were eating, Jesus took bread, artos, which is Strong's 740, gave thanks, broke it, and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." Question: why was the word artos used in Matthew 26:26, and also for the showbread in the temple when Jesus was talking about that in Matthew chapter 17, verse 24, if it was unleavened? By looking at all the occurrences of the word artos in the New Testament, we can see, again, that it's just a general, everyday bread. It means leavened bread. It means unleavened bread. It was symbolic for other food items, and it was also used metaphorically as well. It's like I said, like we use the word bread now. The showbread, what we got to remember, the showbread is representing the very presence of God. It does not contain leaven. This bread was brought into the temple. Any clear look of the breads that were used in the offerings, there was none that was sacrificed or brought into the temple. There was only a couple instances where they had the thanks offering, which was leavened bread, but it never went in the temple and it never went on to the altar. But the showbread had to have been leavened in order to go into the temple. So therefore, we've got to dismiss this whole idea that the bread was not leavened. Now although the bread wasn't burned on the altar, the frankincense was that was placed on top. They stacked these things up. There was two rows with the stacks, as you've seen, of six. And then on top was like a little golden bowl where the frankincense was in. When they replaced the bread, they took that frankincense and they burned that on the altar as the burnt offering. The bread went to the priest to eat. It never went to the altar as well, but it was inside the Holy of Holies. Nothing leavened or goes into the temple. Clear on that? Good. There is a question about when the bread was made. Now, each week on the Sabbath, the priest consumed the old bread and replaced it with fresh loaves and the frankincense that was supplied by the people. Now, Leviticus chapter 24 and verse 8 says, "Every Sabbath he shall set it in order before the Eternal continually, being taken from the children of Israel as an everlasting covenant." So according to the Chabad website, it's spelled Chabad, but it's pronounced Chabad, the C is silent. Every Sabbath after the Mincha, sacrifice, which was the afternoon sacrifice, the old loaves were replaced with new ones. The old loaves were then given to the kohanim, or the priest, to eat. Now, there are some very strict Jewish commentaries that believe the bread was baked on the preparation day, was baked on Friday, while others believe that it was made on the Sabbath, as this was part of the duties of the Levites. And Jesus kind of alludes to the fact that the priests worked on the Sabbath and it was sanctioned by God. In Matthew chapter 12 and verse 5, he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priest in the temple profane the Sabbath and are blameless?" When it was made is not really truly known. There are some things that allude to it, which I might mention here, but what is important is the significance of the table of the showbread in God's temple, which is a replica of his throne in heaven. The table of showbread was a constant reminder of God's everlasting covenant with his people and his provision for the 12 tribes of Israel, represented by the 12 loaves. To truly understand the greater meaning of the showbread table and its loaves and the drinking vessels that were on the table, we need to look to Christ. You'll turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We'll begin in verse 1. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples were hungry and began to pluck heads of grain to eat. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." So it's the Sabbath, and they're eating these grains from the fields. And the Pharisees go say, "Aha! Look at your disciples. Look what they're doing." Gotcha. One of those gotcha moments. How many times do people try to do that to us? Continue on in verse 3. And he said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how they entered the house of God and ate the showbread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priest." So let's look at that occurrence in Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 21. 1 Samuel chapter 21 and verse 4. And the priest answered David and said, "There is no common bread on hand, but there is holy bread. For the young men have at least kept themselves from women." Then David answered the priest and said to him, "Truly, women have been kept from us for about 3 days since I came out. And the vessels of the young men are holy, and the bread isn't in effect common, even though it was consecrated in the vessel this day." Now, common bread is what the priests would have ate throughout the week, but they didn't have no common bread this day because it was a Sabbath. They were planning on eating that bread. That was a Sabbath when David went, you know, to them for that bread. Verse 6, so the priests gave him holy bread, for there was no bread there but the showbread, which had been taken from before the Eternal, in order to put hot bread in its place on the day when it was taken away. Now here we see that the bread had been taken out and replaced with new bread, which had to be on the Sabbath again, showing this was a Sabbath day, because they didn't have no common bread, they only had the showbread. This is why there was no common bread, since the priests were supposed to eat that showbread on that day. But notice how the verse says that hot bread replaced this bread. So it seems from this that the bread was made on the Sabbath that morning and replaced in the afternoon, which is again why maybe Jesus said what he said in verse 5 there about them being blameless. The whole situation with David, what it really shows is the need for sustaining life is part of God's intent with his law. And that this did take precedence over the ceremonial laws that God gave to Israelites, but not over the commandments. Now, Mark's gospel talks about the same event in chapter 2. But it's Luke's gospel that reveals something very interesting pertaining to this Holy Week. In Luke chapter 6. In Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 1, it says, "Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of the grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. The wording Luke uses here, the second Sabbath after the first, or in some versions it says the second first Sabbath, is only here in the scriptures. There are at least three views of when this took place. The first Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The last day of Unleavened Bread, which we're celebrating today. Or Pentecost. Now the Greek word is deuterorotos. Deuterorotos. Sounds like a dinosaur. Which is a designation of the Sabbath after the Paschal week, being the second after the Passover day, and the first of the seven Sabbaths intervening before Pentecost, which this is according to Strong's and Thayer's dictionary, as well as many Bible commentaries like Clark and Barnes. Now, the first Sabbath of Passover week during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, we know, is used as the starting point to count the 7 weeks and the seven Sabbaths until the Feast of Weeks. Now, the day after the first Sabbath of that week is day one of the count to the 50th day, being Pentecost. We know that. We know that the first Sabbath of the Paschal week is a high holy Sabbath, the first day of Unleavened Bread, which is followed by the weekly Sabbath, and which is followed by the last day of Unleavened Bread, which we are celebrating here today, which is another high Sabbath. So one view is that this was the Sabbath between the two high holy days. Another view is that this refers to the last day of Unleavened Bread, which we are observing here today. And of course, the other one is Pentecost. Now, many commentators believe that this was the second Passover during the ministry of Jesus. He would have died on the fourth Passover he was celebrating during his ministry. They believe this is the second, and some place the date in the year 28, while others claim it was 29. Now, if 28 was correct, the Passover was on a Monday, the first day of Unleavened Bread was Tuesday, then the Sabbath, followed by the last day of Unleavened Bread on a Monday. Now, if it was 29, if that's correct, the Passover was on a Sabbath, the first day of Unleavened Bread on a Sunday, with the last day of Unleavened Bread being on a Sabbath. Myself, I kind of go with 28, since I believe, you know, Christ died in 30 AD rather than 31. Either one could be correct, but and I go with that because if it was 29, then the last day of Unleavened Bread, that would have been that Sabbath, which would begin the count the next day on that Sunday when the wave sheaf was presented. Not that all that matters, but the thing is there's some that believe that. According to Fred Coulter's Harmony of the Gospels, he believes that the events did take place in the spring around the time of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And he believes the word deuterorotos refers to the annual holy days. And therefore, this event took place on the last day of Unleavened Bread, which we are celebrating today. Now, Ron L. Conte Jr., he's a theologian and a Bible translator, believes this also occurred on the last day of Unleavened Bread, since it was against the law to eat the standing ripe grain on the first Sabbath during Passover. Because not until the next day, when the first fruits of the ripe grain were offered to God with the wave sheaf, were they to be eaten. But on the second first Sabbath, according to him, it was lawful to eat from the standing grapes, grain, because the first fruits had been offered the previous Sunday. Which this also still does not rule out Pentecost. Whichever Sabbath it was, I found it was very interesting that it possibly fell this event fell within these holy days. As we know, we've been eating the unleavened bread this week, and it's intended to remind us of something. That the very something that's very important to our salvation. Exodus chapter 13. Exodus chapter 13 and verse 3. No leavened bread should be eaten. But notice before that it says, by the strength of hand, the Eternal brought them out of Egypt. Again, with that mighty hand. We eat the unleavened bread, not just because we're coming out of sin, but because of something God did. God released the Israelites from bondage. And by keeping God's laws, by keeping God's law, He takes us out of bondage. Bondage of this world. Exodus, continuing on in Exodus chapter 13, looking at verse 6. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Eternal, which is today. Verse 9. It shall be a sign to you on your hand, and as a memorial between your eyes, that the Eternal's law may be in your mouth. For with a strong hand, the Eternal has brought you out of Egypt. He has brought us out of sin. He has brought us out of this world, this evil world. The keeping of the days of unleavened bread, along with eating the unleavened bread for 7 days, is intended by God to serve as a reminder of what God has done to bring us out of this world. We all know our story of how we came into the church. Do you see God's mighty hand in that? I know I did, because He had to choke me to get me to come into church, but the thing is God did something great for us in bringing us into this church and calling us out of this evil world. We have all long understood that the Exodus is an analogy of a person's conversion, especially the early stages of conversion and of baptism. It is crucial to realize the need for Jesus' help right now as we try to overcome our weaknesses. To effectively remove sin and to prevent it from regaining a foothold in our lives, we must do something to replace our human weaknesses and our sinful tendencies. We need to replace it with something far better. Right before the third Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread in Jesus' ministry, which I believe was in the year 29, we find an interesting account that brings us back to the showbread of the temple and how it represents Christ. John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, beginning in verse 4, it says, "Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. And Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, 'Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?' But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, says, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, and that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There's a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but they are among so many." Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." And we know that he fed them. He fed them all. Every single one of them was fed. I think there's a connection here to the showbread of presence in Christ's feeding of the 5,000. When the crowds grew hungry, Christ took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish from the boy, multiplied them, and provided the physical substances for this crowd of 5,000. It might have been more than that. The showbread represents God's provision of food for his people. This need for bread, it continues today. Bread, think about bread. It's one of the essential foods of many cultures around the world. It's a staple in many diets, and for centuries it would have been the most accessible food for people no matter what their social status was. Incidentally, there's something that I find very interesting here. When they fed, he said, in verse 12, he told his disciples to gather up the fragments that remain so that nothing is lost. And when they gathered up, they filled 12 baskets with the fragments of 5 barley loaves, which were left over of those who had eaten. I don't know if there's an implied connection or not, but there were 12 baskets of bread left over. The same number of loaves on the showbread table, 12 loaves. And these leftover pieces were possibly eaten by Jesus and his disciples. But what is also very significant about this incident here is how Christ explains the significance of the miracle of feeding the 5,000. As you can see in John chapter 6, verse 22, the following day, people were still looking for him to feed. He was on one side of the lake or the sea, and then the other side, and they were looking for him. They wanted more bread. They wanted him to perform the miracle again. And then they caught up to him, they asked him again. And in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God, the Father, has his seal on him." It set a seal on him. And then they ask him a question. What is the work of God? What are we supposed to do? And he said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he sent." Believe in him whom he sent. He said the work of God was to believe in him, Jesus, who the Father sent. In verse 30, "Therefore they said to him, 'What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you?'" They haven't seen enough signs? I mean, before this, he healed a whole bunch of people, and he fed everybody. They still want a sign? I hope we don't feel that way sometimes. He says our fathers ate manna in the desert. And it was written, he gave them bread and from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. This is the living bread that came down. He says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. All that my Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will by no means cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that all he has given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up in the last days. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. And the Jews complained about him. And he says, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph and Mary? And Jesus therefore answers, do not murmur among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught by God. Therefore, everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except he who is from God. He has seen the Father. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which comes down from heaven. The one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. Notice how the different terms that Jesus uses here apply to himself. The true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, the living bread that came down from heaven. He emphasized that this bread that God would provide would do much more than just satisfy their physical hunger. As he had done with when he miraculously fed them all. It would satisfy a much deeper spiritual hunger, filling the spiritual vacuum that exists in every single human being. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. And the Jews had a hard time understanding that because they did not see the spiritual aspect of it. As we continue here, in verse 53, he says, most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And as the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever. They had a hard time understand the spiritual aspect of what Jesus was trying to say to them. They actually thought that he meant they were going to actually eat literally his flesh and his blood. They didn't see the spiritual aspect of this, that he was talking symbolically of the observance of Passover that he was going to be implementing. The drinking of the little piece of bread and the little cup of wine that we do on Passover. Because that, when we take that, that shows our acceptance, or represents our acceptance of, you know, by him and his sacrifice and everything that this entails. And it was a spiritual thing. If you look at, continue down in John chapter 6, verse 63, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Jesus explains to his disciples that these things he spoke of are spiritual in nature. They're spiritual in nature. Verse 66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked with him no more. Then Jesus said to the 12, do you also want to go away? So he asked them, he says, many of them walked away. It was too hard for them to understand. They didn't have God's Spirit working with them to clearly show what he was referring to and speaking of. You know, some of them were probably just there for the miracles. Kind of reminds me in the church before us that many people were there because they wanted to hear the prophecies. And that's all they were there for. But Peter replies that he understood what Christ was talking about. Because he said, he asked him, and Peter kind of said, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Where are we going to go? You're the one. Again, here's Peter being worked with by God as he recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of the living God before. And here he realizes that he's the one with the eternal life. He understood that Jesus was talking not only about his body and blood and the spiritual symbolism, but he was also talking about ingesting his words. That was that teaching that would bring them to eternal life. The things that Jesus said is common in many times. People never heard this before. They were amazed by his words and how he explained everything from the Bible. Because those words are spirit and their life. The idea is that if we want to be in God's presence forever, then we must ingest and accept what Christ provides for our spiritual life. We must be eating his words on a continual basis. The showbread was changed each Sabbath day. Each Sabbath day it was changed. And the bread was removed and eaten with the wine by the priestly family in the holy place. There's a connection here. The table of showbread had bowls, cups, pitchers on it made of pure gold. The pitchers contained wine for the drink offerings. With the showbread, the priests were commanded to offer a drink offering to God. Wine from the gold cups and the pitchers that was on the showbread table. This is a foreshadow of Jesus' shed blood being poured out for us. We see the priest breaking the bread and eating it and pouring out the wine in the presence of God in unity. In unity, as a witness to Christ. Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22 and verse 19 and 20. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you." Is it not interesting how often the bread and the wine appear together? Even in Genesis chapter 14, it appears with Abraham and Melchizedek, with the servant of the bread and the wine. There's bread and wine in this instance here. The priest went through a ceremonial washing. Think about this now. The priest went through a ceremonial washing before they can even enter the temple to replace that bread, that showbread, on the showbread table in the presence of God. And then they would eat that old showbread and probably drink the weeks-old wine that was sitting there too. Isn't it interesting? We wash each other's feet before taking the bread and the wine. Remember in John chapter 13, which we read on the Passover, where Peter does not want Jesus to wash his feet until Jesus says to him, "If I do not wash you, you have no part with me." And then in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but my hands, my head." Maybe he realized that this was a ceremonial washing as the priest did. But Jesus said to him in verse 10, "He who has bathed need only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you." We were cleansed through our baptism. Yet we wash each other's feet as we gather together, as Jesus instructed us to do, before partaking in the body and the blood of our Savior. Like the priest in the temple, we will be his priest in the kingdom. When you really think about the Passover ceremony, it's not unlike the showbread with the priest going in there before God, clean. The table of the showbread was covered in gold. It had the bread and the wine there in the holy place. Across the table from there was the golden lampstand. And near there was the altar of incense. Those are the only three items that were in there. Of course, then the veil and the ark behind it. And it was very beautiful. It was very beautiful in there. But the actual emphasis of the table of the showbread is on the bread itself. It's on the bread itself. It's a symbol of God's providence of spiritual nourishment, which is embodied in Christ. It's embodied in Christ. Everything that God teaches us, the truth, is found in Christ. The truth. John chapter 1 and verse 14. I'm going to rip through these really quick here so you don't have to try to keep up with me. But in John chapter 1, verse 14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Truth. In verse 17 of that same chapter, "For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ." John 14 and verse 6. John 14 and verse 6. "Jesus said to him, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me.'" The way to life will be through the truth of God. The bread of life in the Old Testament is the table of the showbread. Every Sabbath, the priest of the tabernacle, and later the temple, would arrange the 12 loaves on the table near God's presence in the holy place. They had four going in there, two holding the bread, two holding the bowls of incense, and then four others that were removing the old bread and taking the old incense and burning it. This presentation of the bread symbolized God's eternal covenant relationship with his people and his constant care and provision of the tribes of Israel. We know that. When Jesus preached his sermon about being the bread of life, discerning Jews in the crowd would have connected the dots to this long practice aspect of their worship in the temple. The bread of life that Jesus embodies will never perish, never spoil, and never run out. But like manna in the wilderness, the life-sustaining bread of Jesus is meant to be received by his followers daily. Daily. In the New Testament, Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." Matthew 6, verse 11. We can trust God to take care of our everyday needs. We know this. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26 through 30, that don't worry about the things in this life, as he will certainly care for us. Part of the feeding of our daily bread means spending time each day in the Word of God. Each day in the Word of God. According to the Scripture, the Word of God is more important than food to sustain us for our daily existence. This is more important than the bread. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3, beginning in verse 3. So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Eternal. Jesus showed us the importance of depending on God's word when Satan tempted him in the wilderness. Jesus resisted the devil's seduction with a powerful declaration of God's truth. Matthew 4, verse 4. But he answered and said, "It is written," and we just read it, "man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Jesus Christ's point in calling himself the true bread from heaven, the bread of God, the bread of life, is saying that just as physical bread was essential for physical life, he is the bread of life, is essential for our spiritual and eternal life. Without him, we do not have or cannot have eternal life. We see then that the spiritual lesson of God's command to eat unleavened bread during this feast is that if we want to rid ourselves of our lives of sin, the leaven of malice and wickedness, we must replace it with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. We must replace it with the unleavened bread of life, which is Jesus Christ. We have to take him into our lives. We got to take Jesus into our lives. Jesus is the living bread. All who eat of him will never die because he is life. Show bread in its physical form pictured Jesus as being the true spiritual bread of life. Manna also pictured Christ. The manna and the showbread were simply foreshadows. Foreshadows. Jesus Christ is the reality. He is the divine bread sent from heaven to provide the answer to sin, to provide life to us, to sustain us, to keep us, and to fill us. The showbread, in a sense, it pictures the Word of God. It pictures the Word of God. We are to eat the bread of the Word of God daily. Daily eat, which reveals Jesus to us. The showbread was replaced regularly. And we have to come to the Word of God for regular fresh bread as well. The showbread was covered in frankincense. We need to come to God in prayer, as that incense represents the prayer. We are to have fellowship with Christ. We are to have fellowship with Christ. Listen to this, very important. Remember, the golden lampstand, and it was in the holy place. It illuminated the whole place. It shed the light on the bread. The bread, the Word of God. It shed its light on there. This is a picture of the Holy Spirit bringing revelation to us through the Word of God. We are to come to His table in fellowship with Him in one and with each other on each Sabbath day, to be refreshed, as the loaves symbolize our spiritual renewal at Sabbath. Think about that. The Sabbath, on that Sabbath day, those loaves were replaced, and they feasted on that. We need to be coming together, as Hebrews chapter 10 says. We need to gather together, not neglect, not coming together. We need to come before God every Sabbath to be refreshed for that new bread, to hear the words of God expounded to us by His servants. This is what God is teaching us through the table of the showbread. We have a covenant with God. We made a covenant with God at our baptism. As the bread in the presence of God was taken out from the sanctuary and eaten, so Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 24, "The word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." The Word of God, the Holy Bible, came directly from God. Directly from God. God gave it to Christ. Christ signified it by His angels, to give it to the prophets, and the prophets gave it to the people. We have it here. God gave this to us. This contains the precious Word of God, which leads us towards eternal life with God the Father and Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior.